It is finished. It is finished. These are some of the last words Jesus pushed out before he died. It's already hard enough to speak when you're nearing death, but death on a cross is usually a death of suffocation. And these are the words that he was pushing out. It is finished. The last words John records in his gospel in John chapter 19, verse 30, says, Jesus says, it is finished. What? What was finished? What was the mission that Jesus thinks that he accomplished in that moment? What is the mission that he had on his mind that he said it has culminated here in this moment on the cross? What is that mission? Earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 17 and verse 4, we get a little bit of a clue as Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's praying in such a way that he wants his disciples to hear. And he wants you and I to read. Not even maybe an hour before his arrest, Jesus says to the Father, he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. See, Jesus is on earth to accomplish something, to bring about some sort of mission success. That's why he came to earth. And at this point in time, just before he's arrested, he says, I've done my part. Now he just has to endure for the few hours until he dies. But when did this accomplishment start? When did this mission get laid out? You see, every good mission has a plan before you get started. And Peter writes in his first letter, in chapter 1, verse 20, he says, For Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown. So before God started creating the world, he knew Jesus would be on the cross. And he goes on to say, but Jesus has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. In other words, before God even started making the mountains that we enjoy looking at, he knew that Jesus was going to have to be on the cross. Before you were even a twinkle in your dad's eyes, they say, God knew you needed Jesus, and he had brought Jesus to the earth to accomplish a mission that you needed done. This was the work that was set forth before the creation of the world, and so I would say this is God's greatest accomplishment. When Jesus says, it is finished, he says, I am finishing God's greatest accomplishment. In fact, you have your Bible and you look at it, it seems like a daunting book. There's a lot of pages in there. Mine has extra thin pages, so it's deceptively small, but there's a lot of words in there. What's it all about? It's about what Jesus was finishing. The Old Testament is a story of God preparing the world for that mission. The gospel accounts are Jesus accomplishing that mission? And the New Testament tells us how to benefit from that mission. God's greatest accomplishment finished at the cross. But what's the big deal about this great accomplishment? Really, we might even just ask, well, what's the big deal about great accomplishments anyways, in general? Right? And maybe if we think about what makes accomplishments great, from a man's perspective, from a human perspective, we might start thinking about, well, what makes God's accomplishment even greater? And as I was thinking about that, I started going through my mind, what are some of man's greatest accomplishments? And if you think from a modern point of view, you might think, well, the world's tallest building, the Burj Khalifa, there in Dubai. That's a tall building. You may not be able to tell, but these right here are like Denver-sized skyscrapers. Wyoming doesn't even have a building that tall. And look how big that building is. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's a great accomplishment. Or if you're like me, your thought process first goes to the ancient seven wonders of the world. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The Great Pyramid. The Colossus of Rhodes. You see, these are great because we think of how hard it would have been for them to be made at the time. Or how striking it would be to see an amazing statue or a great temple, the size and scope. Sometimes we think of the great mysterious accomplishments. We still don't really know how they moved these giant stone heads around Easter Island. Or even the building we call Stonehenge. How did they do that? Today, we just throw a crane and it moves things around, but how did they move those giant stones? It's amazing. It's a great accomplishment. It's an amazing feat. These are some of the accomplishments that still stump us to this day. So what makes these things so great? What makes these things so amazing? Oftentimes, it's the difficulty of just doing that. I have a hard enough time getting cards to stack on top of each other. How do you build a building that tall? Sometimes it's the scope. The size of those pyramids are just intense. And sometimes it's the purpose. The lighthouse of Alexandria. It's amazing that they had the forethought and the ability to create something that put out so much light and protected ships in the ancient world the way that it did. So what makes God's accomplishment so great? Maybe it's the difficulty. Maybe it's the scope. Maybe it's the purpose of what God did. If we go back to that same passage in 1 Peter, we read a few verses before, we see that Peter tells us, his readers, he says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." God's great accomplishment in Jesus trumps anything man has ever done for many reasons. For one, look at what he calls what was done. He says it was done with something imperishable. The things of this world, they will be burned up. They will be destroyed someday. But what God accomplished will never, never die. In fact, in the ancient world, the greatest accomplishments we point to, only one of them even survives. God's will never, never come to an end. Sometimes great accomplishments are seen as great because they're so expensive. Well, it's not something cheap like gold, but instead it is the precious blood of Jesus. It's the most expensive thing God could have paid. That's part of what made this so great. But then it is applicable and effective because it applies to each one of us today. And some of us might be tempted to ask, or maybe our friends might be tempted to ask, well, how does this actually apply to me? How does the accomplishment of God in Jesus, how is it that when Jesus says it is finished and you say, "Gabe, that's God's greatest work," how does that actually apply to me? Well, to understand that, you need to understand the story that the Bible puts forth. And again, I know this can be daunting. There's some passages in here that if you've ever read through them, you go, "I don't know how I'm going to get through this chapter. It's hard to read." But let me break it down and try and simplify the whole story of the Bible. If you go to the beginning, and that's what the very first book of the Bible is called, Genesis, it means the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, it's a real simple story about how God created everything. He's our creator. If you continue into Genesis chapter 2, it tells how special humans are. You know, we're different than the deer, we're different than the cats and the dogs, we're different than the trees and the clouds. While we're created by the same God, we are special to God. In chapter 1, verse 26, God makes us in his image. But then comes chapter 3. Chapter 3 is where we as humans decide, you know what, I don't want to trust the Creator who made all this. I want to instead trust myself, do what I want. We have a word for that. Sin. Sin, in its most simple complex, says, God, I don't trust you and your word. I trust me and my desires more. Okay, well, why is sin such a problem? Well, sin is like what happens to your dog when it meets a skunk. You see, God loves us, just like you might love your dog. But sin is so against his nature, just like the distinctive odor of a skunk. And when we say, God, I want to do things my own way, I don't want to do things your way, it's as if we get hit with a smelly, gross, disgusting sin. Now, God hasn't stopped loving us, but he can't let us into his home. That dog, while still a loving part of the family, is not allowed in to lay on the bed, not allowed in to run around the house and spread that stink everywhere. The stink has to be dealt with. But what's worse yet is, whereas the dog was innocent in this matter, we as humans are told, don't do that. It's bad for you. There's going to be punishment if you do that. So it's not just that God can't be around us, but God has to punish us when we take that dirty sin on ourselves. This is God's dilemma. He loves us. He doesn't want to punish us. He doesn't want to keep us out of the house, out of the family. But he can't let that skunk smell in around him. So what did God do? God had a solution, and that's the cross. That's the plan. God knew the skunk smell of our sin was going to be a problem. Before he even made the world, he said, I'm going to fix this problem in Jesus. This is what Jesus finished on the cross. But why is that so amazing? What makes this God's greatest accomplishment? And today I want to talk about two things that make this God's greatest accomplishment. Two things I'm sure you've probably heard, but two things you need to hear again and again and again. You see, the two things about God's accomplishment that make it great is not just what God accomplished, that's the first thing, but also when he accomplished it. So what God accomplished is part of what makes it so great, but also when he did it is what also makes it his greatest accomplishment. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. That'll be our text for this morning. Romans chapter 5 is when we look at God's greatest accomplishment and how it's described in its greatness. And we start off by looking at what Jesus finished. What was accomplished there? And follow along with me as we read verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. The first thing that Jesus accomplished on the cross is to make it possible for us to be justified. That's what he says. Therefore, having been justified. Now, justified is one of those religious sounding words that you only hear usually when you're listening to a preacher talk about Romans chapter 5. But justified isn't too hard of a concept to really wrap our minds around. The way that I try to remember it, and this might be helpful for you, is if I'm justified, it is just as if I'd never done the wrong. In other words, to be justified means I am right with God. I am innocent in his eyes. So to be justified means that I am on good terms with God. Now, justification, if you look here at verse 1, says we have been justified by faith. Now, a lot of people think faith is that blind stepping off onto something and hoping that there's someone or something to catch us. Fans of the Indiana Jones saga, think of Indiana Jones as he's going through the cave, and he looks at the big cavern ahead of him, and he goes, okay, I have to live by faith, right? And so he walks into the big open space, but there's a pathway there. And the pathway has been cleverly painted to look like the abyss below. Had he gone to the left too far or to the right too far, he would have fallen into the hole. But because of his faith, where he blindly walks in, he's rewarded with a pathway. My friends, that is what many in the religious world think faith means. Blindly wandering into something saying, God, help me. Or in the words of the theological country song, Jesus, take the wheel. That is not what faith means here. That's not what Paul means when he uses the word faith in Romans. See, faith means I have to trust in God's work. Faith means I have reason to believe that God has done the work and reason to believe that I can't. You see, faith in Romans is actually like a seatbelt. You see, if you are driving in a motor vehicle at 60 miles an hour and come to a sudden and abrupt stop, your body will continue moving at 60 miles an hour, right? There's this thing called a windshield that you will come in contact with and it will ruin your day. You have a couple options. In that case, you can reach for the handrest and hold on with your strongest grip. With all your might, you can hold on. You're still going through that windshield, right? There's nothing you can do to stop your body going through the windshield at 60 miles an hour. Or you can take the seatbelt. Click that seatbelt. And it will stop you and keep you safe. Now, I have never been in a 60 mile an hour car accident. And perhaps I'm wrong, but I suspect most of us in this room have not either. But when I put that seatbelt in, I am declaring my faith in it, realizing I can't protect myself. I don't have the strength. I don't have the speed. So I'm going to put the seatbelt in place. Now, there's lots of studies and lots of evidence to suggest that this seatbelt is going to save my life if I get in an accident. Even though I've never experienced it, I trust it because of all the evidence. Now, you could be like the person who says, oh, yes, seatbelts save lives. I will trust that seatbelt. But you never actually put the seatbelt on. That's not faith. That's belief, but that is not faith. Faith means to take that seatbelt and click it in place. That is biblical faith. That is the faith that Paul says, because Paul is using the word faith to mean I can't do it on my own. I can't hold on tight enough to protect myself. In other words, I can't, in my own righteousness, make myself just with God. So we have to be justified by trusting in God's work. That is done by faith. So Jesus accomplished a way for us to be justified, but he also accomplished a way for us to be at peace. We have peace with God, he says here. Now, peace implies a war. What war might there have been? Well, Paul has actually already explained that. And so let's go back and look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 describes the combat, perhaps. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This war is with people that are unrighteous. And you might say, okay, well, I'm not really that unrighteous. Okay. We'll just skip down a few verses to verse 28. Look at some of the unrighteousness that deserves God's wrath, the unrighteousness that creates war with God. Beginning in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, friends, this is what we like to call a list of sins, and it is not comprehensive. But I love this particular list because you are on this list somewhere. Gabe, I'm not a murderer. I don't invent new ways of being evil. I'll bet you might have struggled with greed before. I'll bet you have been disobedient to your parents before. This list condemns us all. And if that's not sufficient, in chapter 3, verse 10, he goes on to say, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That all caps. It's not because Paul was yelling, right? He's quoting the Old Testament there. So even from the Old Testament, God knows that we all struggle with sin. We've all done something that puts us at war with God, which means we all need peace with God. You see, peace implies that we have been saved and protected from that wrath in chapter 1. But not just being protected from something, we've been given something. We have received grace. He says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. You see, grace is an unearned gift. It's like a birthday gift. I know when you're young, you think you deserve birthday gifts. But congratulations, you made it around the sun one more time, does not actually earn gifts. So gifts are something that's pleasant, that's nice, that's above and beyond what you deserve. That's what grace is, right? It's a gift. And God's ultimate gift of peace comes by trusting Jesus or faith. And that grace is that we can receive glory. He says, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. You see, this word hope, in a biblical sense, is a confident expectation of something. Gabe is hoping that one day the IRS is going to pay him back for his 2018 tax refund. As of this week, no hope. There's just no chance it's going to happen anytime soon, right? That's what we think of hope. Oh, I hope this happens, but it's like the IRS. But that's not biblical hope. See, biblical hope is that idea that a powerful being, God, who has proven himself time and time again to be truthful and faithful, has promised something, and so he will fulfill that promise. We confidently expect something. What are we expecting? Even though we haven't received it yet, we are expecting glory with God. Glory of God. God's awesome presence. In another word, we like to call this heaven. Being exalted with God. Now, this glory is something very special. But the thing that Paul is emphasizing is this glory is not God's wrath. It's the opposite of his wrath. It's a blessing that we get to receive. That's what Jesus finished on the cross. Peace with God. Justification. Hope of glory. And that's amazing in and of itself, right? That's enough for a sermon. Boom, right there. But that's not even the best part. The best part comes in verse 6. When Jesus finished this mission. Now you see, when or timing is everything. You see, if I were to go outside here and take some giant moss rocks and build them up to look a lot like Stonehenge and make sure I align them just right so the sun hits them at the winter and summer solstice just right, you guys would be like, oh, okay, now we don't have any place to park, but okay. We wouldn't have scholars studying it, scratching their heads, going, how does Gabe do it? As they're sitting and looking at the cherry picker and the crane back behind the building. What makes Stonehenge so amazing is that the timing that scholars think that this was done How would you lift something that's heavier than a house? They didn't have a hydraulics. They didn't have machinery. How do you lift these things? The ropes would snap. How do you do that? You see, what makes Stonehenge so great is the timing. Now, God's accomplishment, as we just read, is an amazing accomplishment. But like Stonehenge, timing is everything. Look with me in verses 6 through 11 of Romans chapter 5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Timing is everything. And Paul says that his timing, when God did this thing for you and me, was when we were at our absolute most unlovable. I mean, look at the words he uses here. In simple words, we're unlovable. Like, who would want to do anything for us? From God's point of view, we were helpless. In other words, if he had helped us, we're not bringing any value to the table, right? It's not like, okay, now you're saved. Now we can work together as a good, powerful team. No, we bring nothing to the table. We couldn't do anything even for our own problem. Paul calls us ungodly. In other words, we're the opposite of him. We're reeking in skunk smell. He calls us sinners. Another way of saying, God, I don't even like your way of doing things. I want to do things my way. Which makes us enemies. If Vladimir Putin showed up today and he tripped on his way in here and he scuffed his knee, would you be the first one running out there trying to help him? Say, oh, come on, come here, Vladimir. Let's bring you in. We got a nice chair in the back here for you. That's what God did for us. We were his enemies. Not someone that we would want to help. Because his love in this event is demonstrated as absolutely incomprehensible. Impossible to truly understand, I believe. You see, this action of Jesus on the cross proves God's love for you and for me. I would say it's next to impossible, if not impossible, to truly relate to how much God loves us. And this passage proves it. You see, a lot of people think, oh, I'm not good enough. Or, you know, I've done some real bad things in my life. Or I keep faltering and going back to the sin I shouldn't be doing. And God says, but look at what I did for you. Look how much I love you. The closest thing I can even sort of relate to is if you've ever had a baby, an infant, and you love that infant. Well, why? It's not adding anything to the family business. It's not helping with the dishes. It's doing nothing but taking time, money, and sleep away from you. And yet you would die for that little baby. That's a glimmer of how much God loves us. It's as if the baby hated us and was working actively against us. And yet Jesus says, I will still become a human and die on the cross for that baby. And God's work is all about reconciliation. That's what he wanted. Now reconciliation, it means to bring two people that have a disagreement back together. That's that war that we're talking about. The fact that we have no peace because of our sin. And so God says, my work, my mission for Jesus is so that my people can be justified with blood that they didn't shed to save them from wrath that they deserve because I love them so much. And his ultimate desire for us is to be exalted, to be raised up and glorified. It's, see, God wants more than just our sins to be washed away. He actually wants us to be celebrated and glorified. That's part of what Jesus was doing for us. It's not that he just didn't want to send us to hell, but rather he wants us to be in heaven with him. There's a big difference between God saying, I just don't want them to go to hell, versus, I don't want them to go to hell, but I also want them to be in heaven with me. God wants you in heaven with him. God wants you in heaven with him. That is what Jesus finished on the cross. That is the work that God gave Jesus. Jesus accomplished so many things in that one obedient action. You see, in Jesus' accomplishment, in God's greatest accomplishment, he made it possible for us to have an amazing life here and now in this world, as well as an amazing life in the next eternal world. And in that cross, in that moment of it is finished, God is painting a big sign saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. Yes, you've messed up, but I still love you. Yes, you're imperfect, but I still love you. Yes, you keep messing up, but I still love you. Yes, I could do it on my own, but I love you. God isn't waiting for us to be right and get it figured out before we come to be a part of his family. Jesus invites us. In Matthew chapter 11, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. This is Jesus' invitation to you. And notice who the invitation is spoken for. Not the people that are super religious. Not the people that have their life figured out already. Not the people that are going to add exponentially to his kingdom and say, wow, that person's going to add great things to my team. Jesus' invitation is to the people that realize, I'm broken and I can't do this myself. I'm broken and I'm not really adding any value to the world around me. I've tried and I'm exhausted. I've tried and I'm not getting anywhere. Jesus says, come to me. You see, Jesus has different work for us to be doing. And my friends, it's work, right? A yoke is something that you put on animals to work a field. Jesus has fields for us to work. But it's an easier burden than whatever it was we were trying to make work before. Trying to be righteous by our own power. Trying to impress our family. Trying to find satisfaction in money, relationships, accomplishments. Those are heavy burdens. And Jesus says, come work with me. Be on my team. You'll find rest here. That's part of how we have a better life in this life. We don't have to just wait for heaven to have a better life. When we come to Jesus, we have a better life here. So because of God's gift, because of God's love, because of what he did and when he did it, how much he shows his love for us, our response is simple. God, we will serve you. Jesus, we'll be on your team. Jesus will take your yoke, not our own yoke. And this is where it applies to us. This is the question we all have to ask. Have we joined Jesus' team? Do we serve Jesus? Do we have the yoke of Jesus? Because Jesus has accomplished the greatest thing in the history of the world. And we can benefit from that if we serve him. We're about to sing our invitation song. If there's a need that anyone in this room has for the whole congregation to where we can maybe minister to you publicly, pray for you, Maybe you need to talk to the congregation. Or perhaps you need to make that decision. Say, you know, I do need to make Jesus the master of my life. Give up the burdens I've been trying for. Because look at all he's done for me. And you want to start that today, then our song of invitation is an opportunity for you to come forward. If you want to come forward, we'll be happy to pray with you, to talk with you, and to encourage you. But if you want to do so in a private way, if you need a private conversation, we want to help you in whatever way we can. And I'll be available after worship. And of course, you're welcome to join us after worship for our potluck, and you can join us during that time too if you need to talk with someone. Let's all be standing.